We're in Revelation chapter 4 today, and as we go here, you may recall that we have been studying this pretty much chapter by chapter, and I've tried to be very circumspect for you in the last two chapters, because that's all you're going to get on the overall church age that's set before us in those two chapters. And I think that the last time we were together, when we were in chapter 3, we saw three churches: Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We concluded by mentioning that Laodicea represents the end of the church age, and it deals with the time when the people ruled in the church age. And so I encourage you to be thinking about not only that that is a very ominous thing that he says to that church: you're neither hot nor cold. Therefore, he says, I will spew you, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And he really, in essence, has a very unique take on that church altogether. We said something about the delight that was to be had in the Philadelphian period, which was probably representative of the 1700s and 1800s, where you had all these great awakenings, but there was no condemnation for them at all. Well, the sad reality is at the end of the church age, you have this dawning when we read through those last few verses about the Laodicean church age, and that is that there was no commendation to those people. None. He says, you think that you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but you don't know that you're poor and miserable, naked and blind. They didn't have any commendation. Think about that. So that's a real scary way to end it. And I think it's interesting to remind ourselves that the one thing he gave them, because they couldn't really hear him from where they were, so he gave, in essence, kind of an admonition to them. And he said this: whom I love, I chasten. Okay? If you're my child, if you're really my child, you've exploited grace to the point where you don't even know whether you're saved or not anymore. Well, I'll just tell you how you can see what the earmark of being saved is. It's whether you receive the chastening and discipline of God. Does he interrupt your experience sometimes and just get you back into the lane that you're supposed to be in? And if he doesn't ever do that, then that's a good indication that he is not your father. So as we turn the corner, we look at verse 1 of chapter 4, and the Bible says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, the reason I stressed at the outset there the words after this or after these things, it is a connective for us back to chapter 1. The divine outline of the book is in verse 19 of chapter 1, where the Bible says Jesus told John to write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. This divine outline sets before us three sections of this book. The first section is the things which you've seen. And he had just been talking in chapter 1 about how he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a voice speaking, and Jesus says, I am the Almighty. And then he sees him when he turns around, and he sees him arrayed in priestly garments, and he's walking among candlesticks, and he sees seven stars and seven candles, and he reveals himself to be who he is, the Almighty. Chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, I am the Almighty. And then he shows himself to him, and he sees the hair like wool and the eyes like fire and the feet like burnished brass and all of those things. It's a beautiful picture. Write the things which you've seen. So write that down, John. What happened to you, how it affected you, write that down. And the things which are. And the things which are placed before us in chapters 2 and 3, which is the church age. We saw that those churches represented the church in real time, because there were seven churches in real time, and that there were churches in every time, because there's always a suffering part of the body of Christ, and there's always a group that's fired up, like the Philadelphians were, and there's always people who've lost their first love, and there's room for admonition in every age from all of these churches. But we also suggested to you that we see it in those seven churches, the church across time. And so you see the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The words hereafter are the words meta tota, the things after. And it says it twice in verse 1 of chapter 4. The words after this and the words hereafter are both meta tota. He says, meta tota, I looked. After this, I looked. Okay, so now you got the things that are hereafter. What's going to happen when the church age has closed its final chapter? He says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be metatauta hereafter. He says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was like unto jasper to look upon, and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now, I'm going to stop there because I need to drill into a couple of things. If you wanted to put a little star by a couple of things in this particular chapter, you could start with the word door in verse 1. The Bible says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Years ago, we used to go door to door talking to people about Jesus. I remember distinctly going to one door, knocked on the door. And back then, you didn't beat around the bush. You just said, hi, we're visiting from Faith Baptist Church, and we were just wondering if you were to die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? Most people would either talk to you or, you know, they'd have a conversation. They'd be polite back in those days. But one time I came to a door where the person said, well, there's no heaven in the Bible, you know. And I'm like, well, wait a minute, you know. And I didn't have all my words yet. I didn't have all my verses. Didn't know. But the Bible here says, I looked and behold, a door was opened where? In heaven. And what is it we pray? If I'd have just thought about it for a minute. Our Father, which art in heaven. Okay, so there is a heaven, and God's in it. And to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. So that means we're going to? If we know Jesus, that's right. Isn't that good to know? There's a place. It's a sweet place. And we're looking forward to a time when we're going to be there in perpetuity. The Bible says, no, there was a door opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. Now, when it talks about come up hither, I want to just kind of drill into that for a minute. That word is an interesting word in its own right. It means to ascend, and it means to go up. But some of the places it's mentioned are pretty interesting. Chapter 10 and verse 6 of Romans, the Bible says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Again, heaven, Jesus is there, and we're saying coming back down. But the idea of ascending into heaven, come up hither. Come up hither. It's the idea of coming up. It's the idea. And then you see it connected deliberately with heaven. Ephesians 4:8 says the same thing. It's quoting Psalm 68. The Bible says, wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth on high, that he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. When he ascended. When he ascended. When he went back to heaven. And if you've read your Bible, we remember that day. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1 that while they beheld, he began to lift off of the Mount of Olives, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so when you think about this cloud, what do you think of? Well, after years of studying it, it dawned on me one day that that's exactly what we see him riding upon when we're in Ezekiel chapter 1. He's riding upon the clouds. He goes to a canopy, and when Ezekiel saw it, it was pretty amazing. There was a whirlwind coming across the desert while he was there at the river Chebar, and when he saw the creatures, and then he went up above, and he saw, what did he see? He saw the same thing John saw. In chapter 1, eyes like fire, hair like wool, and so forth. And so I say to you that it's very interesting that he's saying that he heard a voice from heaven saying, come up hither. And it says, and immediately I was in the Spirit. The words come up hither, and it's in heaven, and he's in the Spirit. Immediately he's in the Spirit. It reminds us of those passages that we relish and we reflect upon routinely. 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We're going to be changed. We're not going to all sleep. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be raised with those that are dead in Christ, and we shall be changed as well. Verses 15 through 17 in 1 Thessalonians, the Bible says in chapter 4, it says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, Paul speaking, he's concluding himself, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. How amazing is this, right? God is going to bring forth the dead in Christ first, then we which are alive and remain. And thus, when it talks about the last trump in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you understand it's the last of the church age. It's going to be the last of the church age. Why? Because when you hear a trumpet, you'll see it referenced earlier in 1 Corinthians about if a trumpet gives an uncertain sound, how will people know how to react to that? No, this is that last trump of the church age. Why? Because the church age ends with the rapture. You see, not everybody is raised at the rapture. Only those who are what? Dead in Christ will be raised at the rapture. That's what he said. He said, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, who are part of that body as well, will be taken out of here. And so when he talks about this dead in Christ being raised and we who are alive and remain, we see a body of believers that are in view for the Apostle John. And so when you see those things, you can kind of get a little excited about what God is going to do. If you want a little more on that note, Matthew 24 talks about it this way in verse 27. It says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, understand that this is not talking about the second coming in the when he comes to the Mount of Olives. You noticed, if you remember me reading it just a moment ago, verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet him in the air." So what he's doing in that moment and twinkling of an eye, he uses, like lightning fast, okay? What he's doing, what does he say it in 1 Corinthians? He says, in the moment and the twinkling of an eye, in Matthew 24, he says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth to the west, even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." He's talking about that quick moment where the church is out of here. And we connect that, as it were, to this passage before us in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Revelation. Matthew 24:31 says, "And he shall send his angels and gather with the sound of a great trumpet, and they shall be gathered, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So when he says in verse 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." The next word you want to put a little star by is first one's door. Second little star you want to make is by the word throne. Everything about this passage is caught up with the throne. We're in the throne room of Almighty God. This is where we've just been catapulted to. You may recall that Paul in Corinthians talked about being in the Spirit, as it were. He probably, we equate it with where he was stoned with stones, but he said he was caught up into the third heaven and heard things which were not lawful for a man to utter. It seems that Paul was taken in vision to the very presence of God, and he had visions, and he said, "And therefore a thorn was given to me in my flesh, lest I be overly exalted by many revelations," and so forth. But he basically says, you want visions? He says, "I've been caught up into the third heaven." Well, we see here as well, John himself, the apostle, was also caught up there. And he's caught into the throne room of God, and this throne was set in heaven. And the Bible says, "And he that sat upon that," and that there was one that sat upon the throne, "and he that sat was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." Now, he is a Jewish man. Okay, this is John the Apostle. The people of that day were in the church, were a lot of them were Jewish. They would identify these stones with significance, which maybe the Gentile world might not. But if you were to go back and trace these particular stones that are referenced, like jasper and sardine and the emerald, you begin to realize there's something very profound going on here that a Jewish mind would react to very quickly. You may recall back in the Old Testament that the high priest had an ephod that he put on the front of his garments. He was the only one that wore it. It had 12 stones on it. Each one of the stones had a name for each of the children of Israel. 12 stones, 12 names. And they were in order of birth and so forth. So the oldest son would have been Reuben and the youngest would have been Benjamin. Uniquely and interestingly enough, when you look at verse 3 and it talks about a jasper stone, the first stone represents Reuben. And the last stone does, in fact, that represents the last son, and that's Benjamin. Now, Reuben's stone is interesting because you have to kind of scratch below the surface to find out what's really going on. Because Reuben's name literally means, "Behold a son." The first thing he mentions is that there's this sardis stone. And they think, behold a son. And the last stone that is mentioned is Benjamin's stone. Jasper represents Benjamin, and it means son of my right hand. So if you were to look at this and realize how God uses these colors, basically telegraphing to the one who's looking on, and at this point it's John, and we through him vicariously, you would see, behold a son, not just a son, but the son of my right hand. And it's a beautiful thing to realize Jesus is seated on that throne. And then the last thing that's mentioned is a rainbow kind of thing, but the emphasis is upon the emerald. And the emerald was Judah's stone, and that means praise. Behold a son, son of my right hand, praise be unto him. In one verse, God has just told us who that throne sitter is. And there's going to be some back and forth. Jesus is on the throne. God the Father's on the throne. Jesus comes as the Lamb toward the throne. He takes from the sitter on the throne. It gets a little bit mixed and meshed because there's something being communicated here. We're not going to unpack, but I want you to know it starts out by telling us who this is on that throne. And we're going to see him talked about throughout. The Bible says, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders. The next little thing you want to put a star by is the word seats in verse 4. The seats are 24 in number. Now, if you're of a Jewish mind, and basically we've made the point already that if you're going to understand the book of Revelation, you're really going to have a good working knowledge of the rest of the Bible. Like we know about those stones from the rest of the Bible. You'd never know about those stones without the rest of the Bible, right? So these seats are very interesting for us because if you go back and you look at what these seats represent, you actually can kind of find purchase because you understand that in Israel they had a priesthood and that priesthood had courses. Now the courses that they had were 24 in number. And you know that they had more than 24 priests because the whole tribe of Levi was where the priesthood was brought from, and the sons of Aaron specifically. But what you have here is you have 24 courses, but you have thousands of individuals who would serve in their course. And where you most readily can call this to memory would probably be with Zacharias when the angel Gabriel showed up and said, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son. It says he was serving in his course. 24 courses. There's a lot of folks who kind of try to figure out who these guys are. I don't think you have to look too far to figure out who these 24 elders are. They're representative of a greater number. If you were to look over in chapter 5, you could do that probably by looking across the page. It says that the 24 elders worship the Lord, saying, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. So who are these 24 elders? Well, they're the redeemed. And who are they? They are the redeemed from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. So again, we don't see the church mentioned anymore after chapter 4 until you get to chapter 20, I believe it is, when the Lord's New Jerusalem comes down as adorned as a bride. The church is gone from chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, come up hither, and then you get all the way to the end before it's mentioned again. And so when we're looking at this, you see him saying there's seats. So you put a star by the word seats in verse 4. And he says, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. Now that's a touchstone back to the last chapter because chapter 3, verse 4, it says of the Sardis people, he says, you have a few names in Sardis who've not defiled their garments and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So you have that white garment thing going on. Whoever's sitting there, kind of related to this church that was just mentioned in Sardis because Sardis is representative of the church as well. 24 seats, 24 courses, 24 seats, 24 elders, and 24 elders who are worshiping him saying, you've redeemed us from every nation, people, tribe, and tongue. There are more than 24 nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues, you see. So these guys are, well, they're us. Okay, now, you just think about this for a minute. Whenever you get a photo around the holidays, you know, the first person you look at when you get to see that photo is yourself. You're thinking, was I smiling? Did I have something between my teeth? You know, you're wondering. Well, I just want you to know when you look at this 24 elders, you're going to see them doing and saying things that are pretty lofty. In other words, they have a really high place in the midst of this throne room. which you might think, well, I'll be happy with a little back corner somewhere. Just let me, you know, have a little something. I'll be happy. No, you don't get that, okay? The Bible calls you saints of the living God. The word comes from the word holy. And the word holy comes from a word that means an awesome thing. You are awesome. That's what you are. Even if you don't feel like it. And if you go back in Ephesians in chapter 3, the Bible says that He has seated us with Jesus far above principalities, powers, and spiritual forces in the heavenly place. He's seated you with Jesus. Seated you with Jesus. Just like a bridegroom would bring his bride right up close to himself. You and I are in the throne room of God. And I believe there will be courses. And the pictures of the Old Testament shadows take their substance right here. Everything that was done back there shadows everything we see here, the substance. Who are you in the pictures of the temple and the tabernacle? You are the believer priest, the kings and priests. And they're going to talk about that. So these seats, 24 in number, there are elders seated upon them. They're clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. There are two words for crowns in the Bible. One is diadem and the other is Stephanos. The Stephanos you can relate to perhaps by the Olympic Games, where a coral wreath would be placed on somebody's head if they won a race or some type of an event. They would get the Stephanos. It's one that was won. These guys have crowns that they have won. So you see some earmarks to these people. They're the redeemed. You've redeemed us with your blood. We, every nation, tribe, people, tongue. We're seated in the room. Well, what's going on? What's going on? We're all here. We're all ready. You know, I tell you, sometimes there's certain things that happen. Like if you were going to take a trip, we did once go down to the Ark when it first opened. And we all arrived early in the morning. We all were excited, you know, a little bit blurry-eyed, you know. But we're up and we're ready to hit the road to go down to Kentucky. And we had us a van and we drove the whole way. But we're all there now. We're ready to go. And we're excited about what's going on. Listen, we're all here. Gang's all here. All the angels are there. All the living creatures are there. We're going to see. But just understand, we're part of this. We're part of this. Verse 5 says, and out of the throne now, because they're around the throne, these are seats around the throne, but out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And they were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So you could put a star by lamps and spirits because they're said that there are seven lamps in there, which are the seven spirits of God. We connected that seven spirits of God in our studies earlier to Isaiah 11:2, if you want to put that by that verse in your Bible, because the prominent feature of this verse is the seven spirits of God. Isaiah 11:2 says, and the Lord would send His beloved, His branch, and His servant. And it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And so what we're seeing is that Spirit's mentioned seven times. The fullness of the Spirit, most of it has to do with understanding. It says, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Interestingly enough, the word for lamps is only mentioned nine times in the Bible. And of the nine times, five of those times is in Matthew 25. The Bible talks in Matthew 25 about the ten virgins. Five were foolish and five were wise. And it says that the five that were wise had plenty of oil. And it's all about the Spirit, you see. So there's a connection. It's only mentioned nine times. Five times in Matthew 5, and one time here, and another time in the book of Revelation, which is talking about a star falling from heaven and poisoning the waters. But here, again, the other ones talk about a real lamp, but we're seeing the connection with the Holy Spirit giving what? Light, insight, understanding. You know, when the Bible says, be ye filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody in your hearts, and speaking to one another and all that, it says, be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians, but in Colossians it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to one another, singing and making melody in your heart. You cannot be any more filled with the Spirit than you are with the Word, okay? Now, when you're first saved, you may only have whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you know what? That holds a lot of Spirit. You're saved, man. You may be really filled with the Spirit right there because man, God set you free, and there's a breathing that can take place and an unburdening, and you're just, and you go back and did it say that? Yeah, it said that. Oh, that must explain why I feel as I do. Free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. No, it comes from light. The Bible wants you to have light. That's why God gives you all that light in His Word. The Bible says that the Spirit of God is there. Who's there? Who's there? Well, there's the throne sitter. There's the elders. And then the Spirit of God is there. The Bible says in verse 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts." And I'll change that for you. Four living creatures. We're going to see beasts later, and I think it's the Greek word therion. It means to be vicious. This is not that. So for our purposes, just remember, it's living creatures. This Greek word here has the idea of zoon. Zoon, we get the word zoo from it. It means living creatures. And it says, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast was like the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, I'm going to just unpack this for us just a little bit because it's kind of complicated. Who would these four living creatures be? Well, if we were to recognize some of the features mentioned, and the first one is that they have four different faces that are set forth upon these individual living creatures, we can begin to trace that to something we might have read before back in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, "Out of the midst of the whirlwind came the likeness of four living creatures." And there they translate it, living creatures. And it says, "And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one of them had four faces. And every one of them had four wings." Verse 10 through 14, when we jump down from 6 to this, it says, "And the likeness of their faces... they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle." So who are these living creatures? Well, we have to drill down a little bit further to find out who they are. But what we begin to understand by what we see in Revelation is that they have a verbiage that they say in verse 8. It says, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was, and which is, and which is to come." So that connects us deliberately, not to Ezekiel, but to Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, the Bible says that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings." We just talked about two, and then two. But we didn't get six. We had four that were mentioned. But I'll tell you what my take is on that. But he says, "Above it stood the seraphim." And it says, "Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet." That's why we don't see them in Revelation, because they're covering their feet. And it's also why we don't see them in the book of Ezekiel, because they're wheels within wheels. These guys are connected in some way very dynamically, which is further study that I could give, but we won't dwell on. The Bible says in verse 3, "And one cried unto the other, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." So we have a lot of players here, but I'm pretty excited about the sitters on those 24 thrones. I'm looking at them, and from there I'm looking at the throne sitter, but I just want you to know the players you're talking about here are significant players. You have the throne sitter, you have the 24 elders, you have these living creatures, and you have the Spirit of God. This is not an inconsequential gathering. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. And in verse 9, the Bible says, "And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne." We've all heard about casting our crowns before the throne. But understand, these are Stephanus. They are crowns that were won. And in all of the scenes and sights of this throne room, these elders realized there would be no winning of any crown were it not for the one on the throne. These crowns are His ultimately, because He's the one that made it possible for us to win any crowns. You may recall, I think it was Philadelphian church where it says, let no man take your crown. See, you and I sometimes get so earthbound because there's so much busyness in this generation. Do not neglect to recall. You can win some crowns. You can. There are crowns of life. There's crowns for those who love is appearing. There are different crowns that can be won. There are crowns for ministers that are a special crown. And then there are crowns all throughout. The Bible talks about all our works are going to pass through the fire, and whatever's remaining will be given as a reward. Whatever's burned up will never be brought up against you again. Aren't you glad? Okay, so that's the concept of being buried in the deepest sea. But we have some stuff we can put on that foundation. We can build on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And I say to you, you're preparing right now for this gathering. You will be there one day. And you won't stay there. You're going to have to get up and go out and see the rest of the universe. Okay, while other 24 get to go in and sit for 1,000 years. But one day, you're going to be so close to Jesus. It's going to take every bit of your glorification to absorb it. You're going to be right in the room. You remember in the Old Testament where they kept fearing, oh, I don't want to see, no man can see God. If he sees me, I can't let you see my glory because you couldn't take it. I'll let you see my goodness, Moses was told. But in that day, you're going to see him. And everything you ever worried about, everything that you ever struggled with, it's going to be non-issue. You're going to realize the truth of the truth of the truth, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You get a front row seat. You don't get a little makeshift tent on the edge of the celestial city. In his house are many mansions, and you and I get to dwell there forever and forever. The Bible says in verse 10 that the elders fell down and worshipped him, and they cast their crowns before him, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Understand this. This chapter amplifies the fact of Jesus as the Creator. Chapter 5 emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the Redeemer. Now, which one's a bigger deal? Okay? He created all that is ex nihilo, out of nothing. If you think that's amazing, realize that every single saint that arrives in glory one day is a universe of iniquity that had to be reached in for and absorbed into his righteousness, and he overcomes it all and makes you a saint. And one would have been awesome, but he's got thousands upon thousands. And the only place that we will ever hear the remnant referred to as being the lost people is in the book of Revelation, because there are all these saints and then there's those on earth who are going through things, and the remnant refers in this book to the lost people, the ones that are left after the decimation of the tribulation. The Bible says, thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. The next thing to put a little note by, and I probably didn't emphasize it, but the word throne, the spirits was one, a seat was one. But what we want to see now in chapter 5 is the word book. The Bible says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book. Now that book takes center stage, doesn't it? It's literally the word biblion. And it's not a scroll at this point. It says it's a book, a biblion. Now, in their days, a biblion was a scroll, and we're going to see that. The Bible says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. So we begin to realize the sealing is important, because the sealing of this book is what's going to come into play in the next chapter. Because is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seals and open the scroll? We understand that a little better here, because this is a rolled up book, a scroll in essence, because that's how they did it. And in those days, they would break a seal, unfurl to a point, and there'd be another seal. They'd break the seal and take the next bit of information. Now, in order to get a little context upon this particular scroll, I would refer you to Zechariah chapter 5. You might put it in your margin, just write 5, because it's the first several verses. You'll find it if you go looking for it later. But Zechariah chapter 5, the Bible says, "Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. Then he said unto me, This is the curse." Isn't that interesting? Okay. He saw a book. This book is connected with a curse in one sense, because we're looking back over our shoulder to Zechariah. The Bible says, "This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as is written according to the one side, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off, as is written according to the other side. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts. It shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof." Now, that was a judgment that was going to happen in a little way back in their day, but the connection between the curse that is there and the curses that are coming upon the earth cannot be overlooked. When it says on the one side of the scroll, it says, "Everyone that stealeth shall be cut off," and on the other side, "Everyone that sweareth shall be cut off." Now, we know that the tablets of stone that the Lord God Himself wrote with His own finger, we understand that those two tablets, that one deals primarily with our relationship with God and the other with our relationship with our fellow man. And you see him that sweareth, and the idea of no man take his name in vain, and the other is stealing, thou shalt not steal. You begin to see the two tablets are represented here. Now, it's interesting in Zechariah that it amplifies those two, because, you know, there are people that are going to be dealt with decidedly because the curse comes upon them. They are the people who have stolen. They are the people who have cursed. Now, guys, listen. We don't realize how serious sin is because, you know, we've kind of come to terms with it. You know, it's sort of like olfactory. You go somewhere and you get used to the smell of something in a room, and after a while it doesn't bother you anymore. White noise is like that. After a while you don't even hear it anymore if it's not too excruciating or too high-pitched. But my point is this. We're so used to it. But the reality for you and for me is that if we don't walk according to our profession, then that's kind of lying, okay? That's taking the name of the Lord God in vain also. Some people in our day don't realize that if they go on in sin and says, "I don't care what people think." Well, by the virtue of saying, "I don't care what people think," they're basically denying the fact that they are their brother's keeper. They need to care what people think. We want to make sure we don't give anybody the idea that Christianity looks like me if I'm not living a Christian life, okay? That's why many Christians keep their head down. You don't even know they're saved. I knew a guy, he worked with a guy for 3 years. He got saved, and when he went to work, he found out the guy was saved. He'd been with him for 3 years. Oh, yeah, man, but for 3 years, sitting nearby another desk, and never knew he was saved. Ought not so to be, brethren. But in the world's crowd, those that are lost and don't know Jesus, they're all living for the day, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And basically they're stealing the lifeblood out of anybody else around them. They don't realize they're guilty of murder, but as Cain with Abel, they are guilty of blood that cries out because they helped somebody and solicited others many times to go the way they went. So they stole some things and they swear they take the Lord's name in vain many times. Do you see that? You ever taken the name of the Lord in anger? Yeah, it's everywhere, isn't it? GD this and JC that in a swear word. That Bible says, "My enemies take my name in vain. I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain." I'm sorry, that ought to set your lips on fire if you have that, because God says that's a big deal. It's one of the first ones that he mentions, you know, "Worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Don't make any images, and don't take his name in vain." Those are big deals. So I say to you, as you look at that scroll's ominous. It's got seals. And when it's unfurled, it's going to be representative of judgment. We know that because those are, you know, seven seals. And the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is the seventh vials. It's all in there. It's all the curses that are coming on the earth. And the Bible says that there's going to be no escaping it in those days of Zechariah. There will be no escaping it in our day. Because it says it shall consume the midst of these people's house. Do you feel like the devil's getting in your house now? Do you feel like they're pressing you now? Are they up in your face? Are they up in your face right now? They are. I read a quote by a group of doctors. They said masks are not about caution. They're about control. And so you can take that for what it's worth, but that's doctors who say this. Because even Fauci said they don't do much. And you go back to pre-March of last year, Fauci was even saying, and I'm telling you, you can't wear enough masks. And if it's that bad, then those masks ought to be put in a hazard bin when they get done with them. It's what they do in a hospital. No, you can't have this nonsense. But this is what it's saying. They're going to get what they have coming to them. It's going to creep into their space, and it's going to consume their timber, and it's going to consume their houses. So now we have a little bit of a feeling of what this scroll is all about. It's not all of it. It's also related to a passage in Jeremiah where Jeremiah wrote, was told to go and buy some land, and he got a title deed, and he had to go put it and bury it, and after some time come back and get it. But again, we'll get to the title deed part of this later. Verse 2 says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" Who is worthy? "And no man was found in heaven or in earth or under the earth that was able to open the book, neither to look at the book. No one was able, and I wept much." Now, I just want to say, this is amazing right here because he's in heaven. The Bible says, "In your presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." And he is weeping much. The amplification of the emotion of this moment can't be understated. He's trying to tell you, I didn't just cry, I didn't just tear up, I was weeping much because no one was able to take that book and do with it what needed to be done. In verse 5, it says, "And one of the elders says, 'Weep not, because the lion,'" there's your next star. You have the book, you have the lion, star by the lion. He says, "The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." It's important to note that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's the root of David. Root means David came from him, not that he came from David. He's the root of David because he's the king. Ultimately, God is the author of it all here. And he says, "He hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders." You see how we're a crowd. We're with them. Okay, it's amazing. These are humans that were redeemed from every nation, people, tribe, and tongue. And he says, "In the midst of the elders, there stood a lamb." The lion is a lamb. Now, that's an amazing thing that he has both of these features. And the reason he's depicted as a lamb is because he became the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He became the sin bearer. Just as the Bible talks about the Passover in the days of the Egyptian bondage, this is what Jesus was. And even John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away," when he crashed at some hill and the Spirit descended upon him. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he did it once for all. The Bible says he died for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So rain on all those who would say, limited atonement. There's no limitation to this. Whosoever will may come. You're the only one who chooses where you're going to spend eternity. And you can decide you're going to deny. You can decide you're going to sidestep. You're going to decide you read it once and you don't need to know anymore. You can decide anything you want to deceive yourself. But the only one that can keep you out of heaven is you. Because the Bible says, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, there's a history behind who the Lord is and all that. If you don't even know who it is, you know, "Lord, Lord, save me." That's not going to do. You need to know what he did. You need to know what he said. What he did was he died, he was buried, he rose again the third day for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And what he said was, "Whoever shall call upon me shall be saved." You've got to believe in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And it's not enough to believe. He simply rises in our hearts. He rose from the dead physically and bodily. These are absolutes that we have to believe. And that's the gospel, the good news. He conquered death. The Bible says in verse 5 that he hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seals. And in verse 6 it says, "And I beheld in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb having seven eyes who was slain. He was as a lamb that was slain, and now he is in the midst as one who is standing. And in verse 7 it says, and he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Now, to get the connection of sitting on the throne and him being on the throne a minute ago, the Bible says to the churches, he says, I will grant you to sit with me on my throne as my Father hath granted me to sit with him on his throne. Okay, so there is no confusion if you begin to put all these pieces together. Just like you and I are seated with Christ in Ephesians, we're told, in the heavenly places, we're positionally already right there with him above those principalities. The Bible says he came and he took the book. And in verse 8 it says, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down. Now, guys, listen, when you're amplifying just a couple of people, because there's thousands upon thousands here, we're going to see it in a minute. There's all kinds of onlookers. There's angels and all kinds of stuff going on here. But right here, the 24 elders are there. And the four beasts. So you got those seraphim. Now remember the seraphim. Seraphim are those that were in Isaiah, right? They're two wings, they fly. Two wings, they cover the face. Two wings, they cover their feet. The concept is that the word is unique. Seraphim, why is it unique? Or how is it unique? It's unique in that the word means burning ones. Think about that. Why are they burning ones? Because they're right up close, man. They're leaning in. God's glory's there, and they're just like, man, I can't get close enough. But we're there. Okay, just think about that. Nobody else could be there, but the 24 elders are there, and the four living creatures are there, and they are burning ones. And they run those clouds, as it were, the canopy and so forth, because we see them in that position many places elsewhere. Verse 7 says, he came and he took the book. And when he did that, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. We're going to see that incense altar again later. But right here, remember, this is the prayers of the saints. These are their prayers. Who are they? They're the saints. And those are their prayers. They have them with them. And it says, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy. Now, I want to just kind of back up a second and get you to think in terms of something very powerful here. You have heard people look at this whole idea of sitting on a cloud somewhere and playing a harp. Well, the word is lyre, and the idea of a, you know, like a stringed instrument. I don't know about you. I know Mark loves his guitar. Okay, he's got a couple of them. I don't know how many. He's got a couple of them, but I know he's got some nice ones. But he can entertain himself for hours with that thing. And if you play piano, you can entertain yourself with hours. But listen, now we got this harp and we got this song going on. Be ye filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, singing and making melody. You will sing perfectly on pitch. You will have a song and you're going to be playing and you're going to be singing and it's going to be awesome. And everybody's going to intuitively know exactly when to come in and when to stand down and when to rise and when to lower. And it's going to engulf you. This is glory. Do not miss that you will be able to look at that thing and play it. Okay? Because you'll understand intuitively. You'll have perfect knowledge, a glorified body, and an ability beyond anything you ever thought possible. It's going to be a good day. The Bible says that when he took that book, and when he was able to stand there holding that book, when nobody could even look upon that book, the Bible says that every one of them had their harps, they had their prayers, and they sung a song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Here it is, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Who are the elders? They are the church. They are the saints. They have the prayers of the saints, the incense of the saints, which the incense in the Old Testament was a shadow. The incense altar stood right before the great veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And when those odors were stirred up and continued to be maintained, it would seep in through into the in behind the veil that no man but the high priest once a year could go into. It's amazing the beauty of what God has done. It's a continuum that makes totally the most sense of anything you can possibly imagine. You see, you and I are the ones who get this. We get this. This is ours. This is our book. But it's the field manual for the lost. But here we are. Where are we in the tribulation? We're in heaven. Where are we in the tribulation? We're around the throne. Where are we when He takes the book and begins to break the seals? Right here. We're here. Redeemed from every nation, people, and tribe, and tongue. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. We're there. Not halfway through, not at the end and boom and down and up and back and bouncing around. We're there. And the beauty of this time is that it's 7 years. And in the history of Israel, what would happen is that when the bridegroom cometh, he would come and he would take his bride in a time she wouldn't even know he was coming. Remember, that's why they had the 10 virgins. They're all sitting there waiting, and 5 were foolish and they ran out of oil, and 5 were wise. They kept oil in store. And when the bridegroom came, he took the bride and he took him into his prepared home, and they were there 7 days. 7 days. Not 6, not 5, 4, 3.5. 7 days. And after the consummation of the wedding, they would come back for the wedding supper. They'd come back for the reception. They'd get married. They'd have their nuptials and under all the stuff that was to be enjoyed in that 7 days. And then they would come back and they would have their reception. That's what's happening in this book. We're there. We're in there. That's important for you to know. And why do I amplify it? Because you are living in a time right now where the world is filled with deception. This is a world of deception. You read it with me a couple weeks back when we went through 2 Thessalonians. They're not even going to go forth to deceive and doing lying wonders and deceiving things. But God is going to send strong deception or strong delusion too. He's going to send. Why? So that they might go on believing the lie. Because they refuse to receive the love of the truth. That's why. The Bible says you have redeemed us. So in chapter 4, you have him being told you are worthy because you've created everything. Here they're saying, you are worthy because you redeemed us. These 2 chapters are covering all the bases. The Bible says, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He says, thou hast redeemed us. Don't ever forget that you're not getting in free. You're getting in freely. Okay? The gift was paid for. Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. For those who think the gift is faith. Do you believe people do that with their gymnastics? By grace are you saved through faith. Faith not of yourselves, it's the gift. Come on. Go check the Bible. It says, the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. Isn't that good? I mean, just a little bit of looking. I mean, let's study this thing. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You are saved by grace. It is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift. Not of works. Not of works. Salvation. Salvation. Not of works. Lest anyone should boast. So he amplifies it. Not of works. Gift of God. Salvation is the free gift of God. Aren't you so glad it's that way? Because if it was anything else, you and I'd be worried all the time. All the time. I'm just like, man, was that me back there in that store? You know, was that me back there at that light when that guy pulled out in front of me? Was that me back there when I reacted poorly? You see, we all have it. We're sinners. But no, stop, wait. We're saints. Saints of the living God. Bumbling, stumbling, crippled, but made to rise up. The Bible talks about being perfected onto the work of the ministry, being mended, being fixed, being thoroughly furnished unto every good work. You and I have been given exceeding great and precious promises that we might be partakers, or literally fellowshippers, with the divine nature. If you're not fellowshipping with the divine nature, you don't have many promises. You're just focused on one thing. You know, every now and then I get a thing I really like peanut M&Ms. You know, every now and then there's just, I got to get another bag because this one's almost gone. And some Christians are like that. We get one thing and we think, oh, I'm smart here, I'm smart here. I'm going to just run around on this little gerbil wheel and you didn't go on to the next thing. This is a decathlon. It's not a sprint. You don't have one event. You got a ton of them. And you need to master them all as they are brought to you. And God has given you what you need to do that. And the Bible says He has made us. Not only has He redeemed us, but He's made us. Those are two things. They're worshiping. Thou art worthy, for Thou hast slain and hast redeemed us. And You have made us kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. Who are these 24 elders? They're the church. The Bible says, if you suffer with me, you will reign with me. Some people say, well, you've not resisted unto blood. We might. Okay. But there have been whole swaths of generations that didn't have to be persecuted overtly. But right now, I just want you to know that even the suffering that Lot had, beholding the wickedness and perversions of his day in Sodom, was a vexation and vexed his soul every day. And when you're watching what's going on in Washington, when they're talking about putting in weird people in weird positions on a huge level in our country and teaching your children that it doesn't really matter whatever you think you are, we will help you become. If you think you're a boy, you can be a boy. If you're a girl and so forth. And all the concepts, nonsense. And does it not vex you? Kids and grandkids and the kids that are down the street that you might meet in 20 years and they're coming back in a gender you don't even recognize. Because the children are in the crosshairs of their eyes because they know if they can get the children, they can get the generation to come. He says, you've made us kings and priests and we will reign. We shall reign with you on earth. And he says, I beheld and heard many angels. Didn't know they were there, did you? Actually, it says not just many, it says the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. That's a lot of angels. And they were just kind of hovering on the outskirts here. They haven't even mentioned. You and I, we got top billing. We're right around, and we got thrones. You know why? You know, you see these angels saying, holy, holy, the beasts, the living creatures. They're not sitting. They got two wings and two wings. The other ones are still covering their feet. They can't stand in front of them, but you and I get to sit in front of them on thrones for a while. You just think about that for a minute, believer. You think about that, saint of God, because it's your heritage. And the Bible teaches us over and over again that if you know Jesus, there's no condemnation. That he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You are called saints. And I know it's hard to get your mind around it. It's like walking through a fog, being in a woods where the thicket's hitting you in the face as you're going through, and you're thinking, I got nothing, man. I don't even know who God is for a minute. And then the next thing you do, you come into the clearing, and you look up into His face, and His smile's there, and His hug's there, and the ring is there, and the robe is there, and there's a party, and you are there. Celebrated and honored, and you say, well, not me, just let somebody else go. That's many of the disposition of the believer. But I'm telling you, it's going to be such a good day. The Bible says that there are angels here, and the Bible says, and they're saying, worthy is the Lamb in verse 12. And the Bible says, and every creature in verse 13, which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them. And he said, I heard saying, every creature's talking here. You want to talk about a serpent in the garden? Not anything at all compared to this. They're all shouting. You want to go a step further? If Jesus wouldn't have been praised by the little children on the day of His entry into Jerusalem, the stones would have cried out. I'm telling you guys, there's stuff we have no idea. These are molecules and atoms that Jesus holds together with the word of His power. If He wants them shouting, they're going to shout. And every one of them is going to shout. The Bible says He heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. In verse 14 it says, and the four beasts said, Amen. You just feel the awesomeness of their amen, right? These are four in number. They're exclusive. They're unique. And they say, Amen. But they're not the last ones to speak. They're not the last ones to zoom in on. The Bible says, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped. I'm thinking it's going to be so awesome. We're going to be so low. We can't get lower. We get down, and if my wife's anywhere near, I'm going to be looking over. Wow! It's going to be good. You're going to look over and see somebody, maybe me, and we're going to be, we're here. I could preach all day on hell, but I'm telling you, the good stuff's over here. And I think we don't understand how good it's going to be. And it came with power to my heart. And hopefully I've been able to somewhat tell you. I've literally got the picture in my mind of being down with my wife over here looking, thinking, man, this is just like awesome. 10,000 times 10,000. You see, you and I, we've discovered the secret of life. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seals and open the scroll? He is worthy. Would you bow with me for a moment?